Philip Yancey, when he wrote his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, had this to say: "As I studied the life of Christ, one impression about Jesus struck me more forcefully than any other. We have tamed him. The Jesus I learned about as a child was sweet and inoffensive, the kind of person whose lap you'd want to climb on, Mr. Rogers with the beard. Indeed, Jesus did have qualities of gentleness and compassion that attracted little children. Mr. Rogers, however, he assuredly was not. Not even the Romans would have crucified Mr. Rogers." Scientist J. Robert Oppenheimer, who was head of the Manhattan Project that developed the nuclear bomb back in World War II, once said the best way to send an idea is to wrap it up in a person. There's a word that describes that, and it's the word incarnation. That word's not a word that occurs in the New Testament, but its meaning is in the flesh. And the point of all of that is the fact that God sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to reveal not just himself, but also to reveal the Father to all of humanity. Now, we made the point and tried to make a forceful point this morning that we take the gospel out. And certainly the gospel, there is no one else that the gospel embodies than Jesus Christ. But what was he? Who was he? As we try to communicate Jesus Christ to people who are not saved, as we try to teach Jesus Christ to our children so that they can obey him, remember, obey him, what was he? If we've tamed Jesus, if we've made him Mr. Rogers with a beard, then that kind of begs the question, where do I go to find out who he is? The writer of Hebrews, whomever it was, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, gives us, I think, a magnificent answer. And when you start pulling apart Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there's a bunch of different descriptions that helps us to round out, to explore, to actually fully understand exactly what Jesus was. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to see and ask the question and then have Scripture answer it. What was Jesus? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." In those first three verses, we've got a lot of ideas expressed about Jesus Christ. And we want to see every single one of them. There's a bunch of them, eight of them, and we're going to go through them rapidly. But as we go through them, these three verses, along with that fourth one, which I'll bring up in just a moment, but these three verses help us to actually see what was Jesus and really understand the true nature of Jesus. Now, some of these I've kind of combined a little bit. Some of these are going to be out of order. But in all of these, it pulls from the statements that are made within those three verses about Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you're here, and we certainly hope and invite you to look at Scripture as we go through it to try to help us to see who Jesus was. First of all, Jesus Christ was heaven's greatest messenger. The writer didn't elaborate. He just said that in times past, God's spoken in these various ways. Some of those various ways, of course, means that he spoke to patriarchs directly. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He sent angelic messengers. He sent dreams. He sent visions to people. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Once he even spoke through a donkey. So really and truly,
in various ways, God spoke to us, but the writer knew that there was one method of communication that now had basically ended them all. And that was the individual, Jesus Christ. Let's look in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look in the 17th verse, because Jesus, at least in a couple of places that I want to show you, at least in a couple of places, referred to what had happened, communication in the past. We might kind of say it today. He paid an homage to what had happened in the past. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's go over to John chapter 5 in the 47th verse. In John chapter 5 in the 47th verse, of course, Jesus spoke about the law and the prophets. The law was delivered through Moses. And in John chapter 5 in the 47th verse, Jesus refers to that and says, but if you do not believe his writings, he's talking about Moses in the context, that was the law. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe me? The Lord knew what he was saying was important. John chapter 6. I mean, just look in the next chapter down. John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus spoke about his writings, his sayings, his speakings as spirit and life. So much so that the Apostle Peter was able to remark just a little bit later, you know, Lord, if we go away from you, I mean, who else do we go to? Because you're the ones who give us that communication of spirit and of life. Of course, he went on in John chapter 12, verse 48, and to say that the words that he spoke are the words by which people are going to be judged. That was an important communication, and people knew it. People knew it. Matthew chapter 7, let's look. Matthew chapter 7, you know, you might think, could people really understand who the Messiah was? When you think back to the concept of the Messiah and all of that entailed from the Old Testament, could they, the first moment that they ever heard Jesus, know fully what he was? That's a tough question to answer. My inclination would be to say no. I mean, there's just a lot involved in him being the Messiah. But over time, as they heard him speak, as they saw his miracles, as they were able to see his life fulfilling prophecy, then they could most definitely get the accurate picture that he was the Messiah. That's why Peter could comment on the fact that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even when people heard him the first time, in Matthew chapter 7, I've asked you to turn to verses 28 and 29. And so it was that when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Back in John again, John chapter 7, verse 46, the Romans said, never a man has spoke like this man. He was true, even though God had chosen all different kinds of ways to communicate his will to mankind. Jesus was heaven's greatest messenger. And as we go on, this wonderful passage tells us again something very, very important. He was the complete expression of God's glory. He was the very radiance of God. This is important. To fully, completely understand what the words are communicating here. Back in the Old Testament, people could see, at least the best that they could see, the glory of God. They could see the glory of God in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40 tells us that when Moses completed the tabernacle and he'd done everything that God wanted him to do, that the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and the 10th verse, it tells us that God's glory filled that temple. There were ways that they could see a visible manifestation that something beyond this world was there. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, as it is impossible to separate the rays from the sun, it is impossible to separate Christ's glory from the nature of God. And when he came, it was the very essence of Godhood. I told you that these words are important. So in the New King James Version, it uses the word express image. That word originally meant an instrument for engraving and then a mark that was stamped on that instrument. So it became then synonymous with an impress of a die, and then therefore the impression of a coin. Now the significance of that is, once you have a die and it stamps on that piece of metal, what is reflected in that metal is exactly what you get from that die. He is the express image of God Almighty. That's why in John chapter 14, if you'll turn with me to John 14 and you'll look with me in the ninth verse, John chapter 14 and the ninth verse, Jesus said to him, backing up in the context, it's the Apostle Thomas. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So look at that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So my question is, if you think that God is just some being who's unknowable, I mean, we know that we can't see Him. So if you think that He's some mysterious being that can't be known, or there may be someone out there that you're trying to teach, and they may run across the same kind of, they believe, roadblock, dead end, about knowing the Father. The point is, you see Him in Jesus Christ. Study His life. See what He did. See how He interacted with people. What does that do? That reveals to us the very nature and essence of God. And then, when you've done all of that, listen to the message. Because not only is He that exact representation of God, but His words then, as we have seen, are going to be exactly what God wanted. He is the Father's ordained heir. Jesus Christ, there is no one else who is ever going to fulfill, who is ever going to sit in the place that Jesus sat. Just some of these ideas. He is the only begotten Son of God. John taught us that. He is the King of the kingdom. We'll see in just a few moments. He is the head of the church. Paul wrote that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the one who is superior to every principality and every power. He is the one who is above everything that is on the earth. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 tells us not only on the earth, but even in heaven. Jesus is above them all. And yet, two remarkable, remarkable points. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, as we think about the exalted nature of Jesus Christ, then what allows us to be, I think, so blessed? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," Father has blessed us, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place." Everything that's available out there is available to us in Christ. In Christ. When I look in Romans chapter 8 in the 17th verse, again, if you think about just all of these elements that are just exalting Jesus over and over again, Romans chapter 8 in the 17th verse, "And if children, then heirs," it's speaking of us, "heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and this is, for a lot of people, their favorite verse. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And you might think, how can we be joint heirs with Christ? How does that even work? But Paul gives us an explanation of it, along with Peter's writings in his first letter. Here was Jesus. He comes down on the earth and He suffers.
But as he suffers, and obviously the best representation, of course, of his suffering would be the fact that he died on a cross. But through all of that suffering, at the end, he is risen from the dead and he ascends back to the Father. Incidentally, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God. So in the same way, as we go through, as God's children, suffering, we deal with it, we put our faith in God, we walk by that faith, we can rest assured that one day we'll be exalted. So we'll leave this physical plane of existence, the one where we leave suffering behind because we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. We will be exalted up to the same kind of spiritual bliss that he enjoys now. And so in that respect, from suffering to glory, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It is a magnificent statement. It is a beautiful proposition. It is a lovely thought that every one of us can have each day that we try to walk in the way that God's called us to walk. Jesus Christ also was an active participant in creation. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, this is really where it all begins as far as the relationship of what truth is teaching about the creation of the world. We know, of course, in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But as we go on in the text, we begin to see more and more. For example, in Genesis 1 verse 26, we see something curious. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now we've already said Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, the end of verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there's, we had one in verse 1, now all of a sudden we've got two. So let us make man in our own image. Probably thinking, well, there was God the Father and God the Spirit, Genesis 1 verse 26. But then the New Testament comes along and says he was an active participant in creation itself. John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1 because John opens his gospel by not only asserting the eternality of Jesus Christ, but also then the implications of it. John chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. Jesus was not a created being. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Word that's spoken of and identified as Jesus Christ. Verse 14 makes that connection. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Guys, the more that science discovers about the universe, the more marvelous is the thought that Christ was the agent behind it. You know, there's unfortunately too many people in the world who believe that as scientific discoveries pile up and pile up, it just leaves the Bible behind. I mean, the Scripture is just hopelessly outdated. It's just hopelessly on a level so far down from science that it can't possibly be trusted. I mean, even to the extent that we've probably all ran across people who think that it's just ridiculous to believe that God actually created the world not that long ago. But this is exactly what Scripture asserts. So my suggestion has always been, and we've actually dealt with this in a number of lessons, that what we're presented with are two worldviews. It's not that we disagree with what scientific findings are. I don't say that dinosaurs never existed. But it's to understand them in a different worldview, a worldview that Scripture gives to us. Because remember, and I've said it so many times, but I believe it bears repeating, that this is not just a great book that's sitting on your lap that gives us all kinds of parables and all kinds of teachings that Jesus did and all of these wonderful little episodes about his life. Here's what it comes down to. It's either the history of the development of the universe or it's not. It's either that or it's not. And if it is, then I've got to believe all of it, because even Jesus himself attested to the mechanism that God had created the world not that long ago. It is a terrific thought to think of the Father, the Spirit, and now the Son involved in putting this world together. Colossians chapter 1, let's go to the 16th verse. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look in the 16th verse. Because in Colossians chapter 1, in the 16th verse, there Paul actually brings this up yet again. He says, "For by him," and that him, going back in the context, is Christ, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And he's talking about the thrones and the dominions and the principalities or the power, actually used several times in the New Testament to represent that world beyond this world, the angels. All of it's created by him. In fact, he says in the end of the 16th verse, all things were created through him and for him. And what's even more remarkable, I mean, we've got 2,000 years of history since this scripture has been completed. Christians for centuries have held to the fact that this actually is an accurate representation of the creation of the universe. It's only been, I mean, when you think about it from the standpoint of time, it's only been very, very recently that people have stepped away from Scripture to a different understanding of the origin of the universe. We understand this is either it or this has no reason to be believed by anyone. I believe there's a lot of very sufficient reasons as we look out into the natural world to understand that only God was someone who could actually put it together. But there's something else. Because it's not just the fact that it's put together. I mean, we all understand, particularly as you understand the inner workings of something incredibly complex. A vehicle's pretty complex. And we understand there's maintenance to a vehicle. If we want it to continue to operate properly the way that it should, we have to maintain that vehicle. So the world is something that needs maintenance. And as it turns out, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 talk about not only the fact that Jesus created it, but that in him all things consist. Let's go to the 17th verse of Colossians chapter 1. Now the 17th verse, God didn't create us and then just leave us. His providential care through Jesus Christ always works for our benefit. Verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It means that not only did Jesus create the world, but he also keeps it together. What's interesting in the words that are chosen in Hebrews chapter 1 is that upholding not only means support. Now, I've talked about it mainly in a support element in the last few seconds. It's not just support. It's also movement. Movement. So as you think about this, it is the power of Christ that keeps this universe moving throughout time. That keeps this universe moving on until it's going to find its appointed end. What is that appointed end? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us there's going to be one day when all of these elements melt. They're just done away. They're dissolved. Now, why hang around? Why wait? There's a lot of people on the planet. In a few years, there's going to be a lot more. And those people through the process that God has given to man and woman, those people who through that process of creation have eternal spirits. And those spirits deserve the opportunity to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now that's just another way of saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the long-suffering of God waits for people to have the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. And He's not only someone who can save us from our sins, we're coming to that, but He's also someone who created this universe and then by His power upholds it, develops it, maintains it, and then allows it to cohere to fulfill the Master's purpose. What was Jesus? Those two right there. Absolutely unbelievable. But there's even more, because we see that Jesus Christ was our Redeemer. John in Revelation chapter 1 in the 5th verse. In Revelation chapter 1 in the 5th verse, this is not one that I'm going to spend a lot of time on, because this is one I would imagine that of all of them, we're the most familiar with. Through His death on the cross, Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So He provides the means. Not only does He create the earth, not only does He maintain it, but He provides the means for all of us to be saved. Notice John said, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, when He remarks about His own mission, His own purpose here on the earth. Matthew chapter 20, and you look in the 28th verse, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So the idea of ransom and redeem, and then therefore Redeemer, all work together. People make decisions when they get older. Those decisions, when they determine right from wrong, and they decide to do what's wrong, they are then in sin. Now, the New Testament pictures it as a bondage. So something has to remove that bondage. Now, the system that God set up from even before the foundation of the world takes place. The critical piece of it is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Because His blood, because He was the perfect sacrifice, there were lots and lots of animals that were sacrificed over a 1500 year period. But those animals in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, their blood couldn't wipe away our sins. The blood of Jesus, because it was a perfect sacrifice, can. And because of that, His life is the ransom. It was, as it were, the payment for what sin entails, which is death. So He, through the process of redemption, redeems us from the bondage of sin. Therefore, He is our Redeemer. Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, why do you tarry? Why tarryest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In Acts chapter 2 verse 38, the washing away of sins were for the remission of sins. The remission of sins is the removal or the release of sins. How does it come about? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so certainly we can sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Because that's what He does. And He wasn't just someone who was on a cross. He wasn't just someone whose lifeless body was taken and lain in a tomb. In fact, He wasn't just someone who was seen on that resurrection morning and then was seen for 40 days after. He was someone who ascended up to heaven. Again, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what does that make Him? That makes Him our King. Matthew chapter 21, if you'll notice in chapter 21 and the first five verses. Matthew chapter 21, just a little bit down from where we were. Now when they draw near to Jerusalem, this is Jesus entering into Jerusalem. I didn't plan it this way. Next Sunday, I think. It's Palm Sunday. I think that's correct. So that Palm Sunday was a representation of Jesus going into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21, this is what happens. Verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, and this was Zechariah saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And other passages all through Scripture tell us he is our king. We go to John, for example, two places there. John chapter 1, let's look in the 49th verse. In John chapter 1, in the 49th verse, in the discussion of Jesus choosing and selecting some of his disciples, John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. We go on down to John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18 and the 37th verse, Jesus before Pilate. John chapter 18 and the 37th verse, we have Jesus there saying, Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What did that voice say? He was a king. He would reign, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, until all of his enemies had been subjected to his feet. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, because actually when you look in Hebrews chapter 1 and you look in the 8th verse, Hebrews chapter 1 and the 8th verse, this ties back into the point that the Hebrew writer is making. No one can fill this office, no one can fulfill this role except Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The writer speaking as the psalmist is now addressing, taking that fulfillment of that passage into Jesus Christ. He was our King. It is alone reserved for Jesus Christ. There is one more, and that is, he is the final Word of God. So he's not only the greatest messenger, and that he was greater than all of the ones, the message that he had compared to all of the prophets and compared to the visions and compared to the dreams, compared to the direct statements of all of these patriarchs. Not only was Jesus' message greater, it was longer, it was more detailed, there were more specifics to it. But it's the final one. It's the final one. In these last times, or these last days, this is a phrase that's used about five times in the New Testament. And these last times, or these last days, are not representation of 2021. I first became familiar with the fact that we're living in the last days basically when I became a preacher and I began to see what prophets were saying supposedly in that day and time, 1992. We're living in the last days. Why? Because in 1992, who was the one who was heralding the last days? It was Saddam Hussein. Right? Right? Why do we live in the last days? Not because of Saddam Hussein. Not because of Osama bin Laden. Not because of George W. Bush. I remember that one. It's because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we now have a New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. He is the mediator of a new covenant, and he instituted, he heralded a new age. And that age, yes, for 2,000 years, has been referred to as the end time, the last days, the last time. Why? Because there won't be anything else after this. There won't be another communicator. There won't be another messenger that's going to give an updated message from what Jesus gave. That's why it's the last times. That's why it's the last days. And so, ladies and gentlemen, what we have now, we have. John chapter 14, let's look in the sixth verse. John chapter 14, let's look in the sixth verse, because Jesus then made a famous statement. Of course, all of us who are familiar with Scripture could probably quote it. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He said this in John chapter 16 and verses 8 through 11, which happened just right then. John 14, 15, and 16 were all spoken together as one in one sitting. So right after he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," not basically minutes later, he said in John chapter 16, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. He's going to help you to understand the truth about sin, about righteousness, about judgment. And you're going to go out into the world and you're going to tell it." That's what they did. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 in the 3rd through the 5th verse, he said, "I have an insight into the mystery of Christ, and I wrote it down, and you can read it. And then when you can read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." It's not a mystery anymore. Now we can know all about it. We can study it intently, in depth. What was the mystery? That all of us can become one in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. And we now all have access to it. And then finally in Jude the 3rd verse, just look with me in Jude the 3rd verse, because it tells us about this revelation. It says in Jude the 3rd verse, "Beloved, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." Now, we discussed contending earnestly for the faith this morning. But why? "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And that once for all delivery means that once it was delivered, it's not going to be delivered again, because it doesn't need to be delivered again. It's the exact same way of saying that we're not going to have Jesus Christ to die on the cross again, because we don't need Jesus Christ to die on the cross again. Brethren, once we've got it, we've got it. That's what Jesus is. He is the final communication. So you put all of this together and look at this list. Mr. Rogers with a beard? Please. Look at the significance of Jesus Christ. And once you see the significance of Jesus Christ, and remember, this is just one passage. This is just three verses. Once you see the significance of Jesus Christ, then you understand, why do we compel men and women to be obedient to Him? Because look at what He is. Look at how He has control over the universe. Look at how He gave Himself for the redemption of mankind. Look at how He communicates everything, 2 Peter chapter 1, that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Look at how we can be joint heirs with Him. We go through this life. We walk by faith. We suffer through all of the hardships. And then one day, we're going to be resurrected with Him and dwell in the face of God for eternity. That's what Jesus is. And the Hebrew writer magnificently illustrated why we work so hard to try, as Paul did, to persuade men. Because there is indeed a great day coming. A great day when Jesus Christ is going to judge this world through what He said. So we're up here doing the very best that we can. We're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we can take a Holy Spirit-inspired text and we can preach it and we can proclaim it. And then we can make the application that you need to respond to it. This is why we tell people, you need to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus Christ was. Tonight, if you want to respond to Him, you respond to Him because you have faith. You respond to Him because you're ready to change your life. You respond to Him because you're ready to identify with Him. Just like Peter made the confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're ready to do that. And then we'll baptize you. Because that baptism, just like we spoke of Saul of Tarsus, is going to wash away your sins for the remission, for the removal of your sins. If you've not done what God wants you to do, there is hope. So yes, you might have committed sin, but tonight you can come right back to Him. If you decide to repent of those sins, you decide to come up here, you let us know, you confess those sins, we'll pray to God for your forgiveness. And if you genuinely, truly repented, God is faithful. And He'll forgive you of those. And you can continue to go out and you can serve Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's Mr. Rogers with a beard? No. Because He is, as Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 describes Him. He is worthy to be praised. And more importantly, He's worthy to be served. And that's what we invite you to do tonight. Come up here and let us know, please, as we'll stand and we'll sing.